It's been some 4 or 5 months, I believe, since I've been able to say, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. But let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And this morning we want to consider together the first 3 verses. We read in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, these words. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that our simple studies in Your Word today will be a means of magnifying the work of Christ, that it will be a means of propagating the kingdom of God. Father, that it will be a means of encouraging all of us to give what we can give for the service of our glorious Savior and King, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When Luke began to write the book of Acts, he referenced his gospel by describing it as those things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the idea behind the little word "began" is that what Jesus did in the days of his flesh, he continues to do seated at his Father's right hand. As Jesus began to build his church, so he continues to build his church. As he began to gather disciples to himself, so he continues to gather disciples to himself. As he began to spread the word, as he began to heal the brokenhearted, as he began to loose the prisoner, as he began to demonstrate his authority over all things, he continues to do. Now, it is that truth of continuity between what Jesus began to do in the days of His flesh and what He continues to do now that I want us to keep in mind as we examine these first 3 verses of Luke chapter 8 this morning. And as we look at these very simple lines today, I want us to consider them under 2 headings. First of all, I want us to examine together a summary of the ministry of Jesus, and then secondly, what I'm going to call a sample of the followers of Jesus. Consider first of all a summary of the ministry of Jesus. Now, when we were last in Luke's Gospel, and I'm trying to remember when that was, I believe it was toward the end of last year or at the very beginning of this year, we saw how Jesus was beginning to receive opposition to His person and ministry. And that opposition, we noted, came from the religious community, particularly from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. However, we note here that none of this opposition hinders our Lord's ministry. It does not cause Him to fold His hands and to fret and to worry, wondering, what am I going to do now? People aren't receiving my ministry, lies are being told about me, etc. No, rather, He goes out and He goes into all of the cities and the villages preaching the gospel. Our Lord is going here seeking and saving those who are lost among the sheep of Israel. Now, we can assume that in these towns and villages, Jesus, if He was there on the Sabbath day, would preach in the synagogue. And if He were there on the other days of the week, that He would hold open-air services, we would call them. There would be some spot, maybe in a home, or maybe in a field somewhere, or down by the water, where the Lord would use that as a platform for speaking and preaching the Word of God. And we are told that as He went here, that the focus now is primarily upon His vocal ministry. It is not now so much upon the miracles that He wrought. In many ways, Jesus used those to gain a hearing, but now it is upon the preaching. As He went to these villages, He came preaching. And the word there in the original has the idea of being a herald of the King. Jesus came bearing the pronouncements of the will of the sovereign God of heaven and of earth. That is to say, Jesus did not enter these places bringing some mild suggestions about what they might want to do. Jesus did not come tentatively to give these various ideas. He did not come apologetically to speak to sinners, but rather He came boldly and authoritatively proclaiming the good news in the name of the King of Glory. He came to announce to them the terms on which the sovereign God would receive men and women unto Himself. This is the will of God. This is the will of God for you, and this is what you must do if you would be right with Him. But we are not simply told how He brought the message, that is, that He preached it, but we are told something of the substance of His message as well. We read in our text that He came preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He brought glad tidings. The message of Jesus was good news. It was what the angels called good news of a great joy. It was a joyful proclamation of what God was doing at this time in history. It was the great news, the glad tidings, the stunning announcement that the kingdom of God had finally arrived in the person of God's Messiah. The kingdom of God is here. In Luke chapter 4, we read of the first of a number of usages of this term, the kingdom of God, in the Gospel of Luke. And there we read how the people of a certain village had wanted Jesus to stay with them and to stay with them alone because of the mighty work that He did. And He says in verse 43 that He cannot stay there because, He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And if you look through Luke's Gospel, you will find some 30 references to the kingdom of God. Now, what is this kingdom of God? Well, it is a bit difficult to narrow down the truth of the kingdom of God to one simple statement. But it is, as I trust most of you know, an extremely important element in the preaching and teaching of both John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus. When John began his ministry, we read in Matthew 3 and verse 1 that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. You need to repent. And the reason you need to repent is because of the truths about the kingdom of God. And then in Matthew 4:17, when Jesus begins His ministry, He uses the same words. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, turn from your sins, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the crucial question is obviously, what is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? What do these terms mean? It's meant to convey something. What is that something? Well, again, the term can have a number of different meanings, just as the word kingdom does. William Hendrickson, writing in his commentary on Luke, defines it in this way. He said, the kingdom refers to God's kingship, God's rule or sovereignty, recognized in the hearts of and operative in the lives of His people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed universe. So that's a mouthful of what is meant by the kingdom of God. Now, the term kingdom can also refer to a place. If I said to you next week, I'm going to go to the United Kingdom, well, you'd have some idea that I was going to a particular place, a particular piece of real estate. And viewed in this way, often the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has reference to heaven itself. It is that place where God is. It is that place where there are the souls of just men made perfect. But it can also refer to a people, that is, to those who are ruled over by a king. That is why we refer to the church as the kingdom of God. And we can refer to the new covenant community in that language because we are ruled over by a sovereign king. We have the commandments of the king written to us. But preeminently, and I'm going to pick up here on something William Hendrickson said, the kingdom of God refers to the rule of the king himself. The kingdom is the rule of the king. Now, it's hard for us as Americans to comprehend all of this, but in biblical times, the king was the center of the land. Everything existed, in a sense, to serve that king. And that's what's meant by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the glad tidings of the kingdom is that God is enthroned. It is that God is central. It is the idea that the Apostle Paul speaks of, that through Him and to Him and for Him are all things. The centrality of God, what is often called today the supremacy of God, is at the heart of the glad tidings that Jesus preached. The idea then is kingship. The authority of the king, a king acting like a king. Note, for instance, how it is put in Psalm 145, verses 11 through 13. We read there, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion," that is the expression of your kingdom, "endures throughout all generations." His rule, his reign. One has said that the idea of the kingdom is essentially to be seen in what is called the kingly self-assertion of God. When understood in this way, it's easy to understand why we use this term, the glad tidings or the good news of the kingdom. That's used five times in the Gospels. The good news of the kingdom. The information that Jesus is proclaiming regarding the self-assertion of the kingly reign of God is good news. It is opening the eyes of men and women to see things as they really are. Eternal reality. It is bringing home to the consciences of people who just otherwise would live all of their lives focusing on the dust of the earth, paycheck to paycheck, living for the pleasures of this world. It is bringing home to them eternal truths. In this good news, the child of God is meant to remember that my life is not about everything here and now, but that there is a God in heaven who sits upon His throne. To a nation that lived under Roman tyranny, Jesus could preach the good news of the kingdom of God with the words of Psalm 47 and verse 6, in which we read, "Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on His holy throne." And isn't that good news for our country right now? Where people are terrified about what this nation might do to us or that nation might do to us. What if the Muslims do this? What if the Muslims do that? What if terrorists get in here? And what if terrorists get in there? Brethren, God reigns as King over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. Isn't that good news? That should calm our hearts, recognizing who God is. Jesus is the possessor, is He not, of those beautiful feet spoken of in Isaiah 52, where we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news." And what is that good news? Well, He proclaims peace. Who brings glad tidings of good things. Who proclaims salvation. And now here are the words. Who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." That's your salvation. If God doesn't reign, we have no salvation. We have no good news to proclaim if God is not enthroned as King. The good news of the kingdom is that God rules and reigns over everything. And this knowledge is going to change our lives, will it not? If God is my King, if God is King, well then He must be central to my life. You know, people call that, you're taking this God thing too seriously. Well, how can you do that if God is king? You know, if someone buys season tickets to a ball, you know, to the U of L or UK, people say, well, that's really going overboard. No, people say, really? Can I go with you? But somebody says, you know what? God is central to my life. It's not fanaticism if God is king. If God is king over the universe, my family, my home, my work, and my play don't come first. God does. I live under His kingship. And because I live under His kingship, then I will not quibble, and I will not fight, and I will not complain when He sovereignly ordains things in my life, nor when He tells me how I am to live. You see, because He's king, He can plant His flag over every aspect of my life. This is how you're going to live in your home, son. This is how you're going to treat your wife. This is how you're going to treat your kids. This is how you're going to treat your neighbor. This is what you're going to look at. This is what you're not going to look at. You can't feel that way. Well, who do you think you are? I'm your king. Yes, sir. And when we understand it, that's not bondage. That's good news. Because I am now living in accordance with reality. Furthermore, the kingdom of God means, it's good news because it means God is my defender, God is my protector, God is my provider, and God is my lawgiver. That He is with me and that He is for me. And hence, as the Apostle Paul argues, if He is for us, who can be against us? God's my king. In many places in the world, it does you good to have an American passport. Not in every place. But in a lot of places it does. And brethren, what better passport to have than a heavenly passport? The devil of hell comes to rage against you, or the enemies of the gospel come, and we've got our passport. My citizenship is in heaven, and God is my defender, and God is my king. What then can man do to me? The good news of the kingdom means that I can lay down the weapons of my insane warfare against heaven, and that I can bow the knee and live in submission to Him now, and then live with Him forever in the fullness of His glory in the kingdom to come. That's what life's all about. That's the good news of the kingdom. I live for my King. I live to please my King. And I strive to keep in mind day by day the decrees of my King. And this is no small part of what Jesus meant when He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is, seek and strive. Give yourself to know the fullness of the rule of God over your life. And that's what Jesus preached up and down Israel. How all the words that He used, we don't know, but that's the sum and substance of it. Jesus was talking about sin in this area or righteousness in this area, what God will receive, what God will not receive, what God's like, what God is not like, and all of that was the preaching of the kingly self-assertion of God. And Jesus said, I must preach it. I must remind men and women to take their eyes off the dust of the earth. And religious though they be, synagogue goers though they may be, circumcised though they may be, they need to hear these truths about the kingdom of God. And I must go, He said, here and there and plant the flag of my Father's kingdom. I need to remove the blindness of humanity who practically live as though there is no God. Day by day, live your life as though God doesn't exist, as though God had never spoken, as though we'll never stand before Him. Jesus said, you need to hear the glad tidings of the kingdom. And I say very simply that what Jesus did there is really what every preacher continues to do now. And we call men and women, believer and unbeliever, to submit to the kingdom of God and to kiss the Son, the Scripture says, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And I would say before we move on that I offer this good news in the name of my King this morning. Well, that is a quick summary of the ministry of Jesus. And now consider, secondly, and a bit more fully, a sample of the followers of Jesus. We want to consider under this heading who they were and what they did. Now, I use the word sample or sampling here because the text in verse 3 and then at the beginning of verse 4 refers that to the fact that there are many others. There were, again, verse 3, many others, many other women provided for him in verse 3. And then in verse 4, there was a great multitude who had gathered. There were many, many thousands who were following the Lord Jesus at this time. But Luke focuses our attention upon a sample of them. And again, we briefly consider here, first of all, who they were, and then secondly, what they did. Well, who were they? Well, the Spirit of God, first of all, draws our attention to the 12. The end of verse 8. The 12 were with Him. Now, I'm not going to say much about them. Most of us are very familiar with this group of men that Jesus had sovereignly chosen to be with Him, to learn from Him, those who would go out in a more focused way and bear His authority and bear His power in His name. I simply remind you that these men, these fishermen and tax collectors and others were those spoken of in 1 Corinthians 1:26, of whom it could be said, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And I simply want to underscore and remind you, brethren, well, if we wanted to change the world, we'd never choose a group like this. If you wanted to take a message to the world and have the world bow to the kingdom of God, who would send out a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, unlearned men, unschooled men, not a PhD in the lot? And Jesus said, "Through you and by you will the world be won." Boy, if you wanted to change the world today, would you look here? I want to change the world. I want the light of the glory of the gospel to go out, and I send you. Lord, go to the UN, go to the White House, go to the Congress, go to the athletic field, go to Hollywood, go somewhere where people will be impressed. And He says, I send you. You're the ones who go out. Brethren, behold the grace of God and behold the wisdom of God. But now more fully, I want us to look at these women who follow Jesus, for that's what Luke highlights here. The fact that there are some women, a group of women, who were following after Him. The passage which closed out chapter 7 highlighted for us the love and grace of Jesus toward that nameless woman. Remember the woman, the immoral woman who came and washed our Lord's feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And our Lord Jesus showed there that He was open to and gracious toward the women in His society. And that woman, having been freed by Jesus from her sin, had offered to the Lord Jesus in the best way that she could her love and her devotion. And Jesus taught that her love for Him was great because her forgiveness had been great. But we are reminded here, just a few verses later, that this dear woman was far from the only woman that had been touched by the ministry of our Lord. And just as that woman, having been touched by Jesus, wanted to serve Jesus, to give to Him the devotion of her life, so too did these women. Now, with the distance of time and culture, it is hard for us to imagine the impact of these words. Listen to the words of the Bible commentator Leon Morris, who says, "The rabbis of Jesus' day refused to teach women and generally assigned to them an inferior place. The rabbis of that day would not have any female followers. They would not teach them. They would not instruct them. They would not sit down together as our Lord did, as we heard about last Saturday, the women did, with Mary in a home talking to a woman about the things of God. No rabbi would do that in those days, but Jesus did." Morris goes on to say, "But Jesus freely admitted them into fellowship as on this occasion, and accepted their service. Now, these women are women of whom we read that Jesus had healed them or delivered them from evil spirits on the one hand and from infirmities on the others. And here's Dr. Luke. He's going to make the distinction. Some of these were demon possession. Other things were what we might call more natural diseases. But whether there were demon possessions or whether there were sicknesses, Jesus was able to deliver them. They are that group, or among that group, that Jesus said He had come to save. Remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus announces His ministry, He picks up the scroll and He reads from Isaiah 61 and says there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed that book, and you remember, and He said, "Today in your hearing, the Scriptures are fulfilled." And these women would have said, "Amen." That's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came and He preached, He healed, He proclaimed liberty, He brought sight to my blind eyes, He brought liberty to those of us who were oppressed, He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. Some of these women could say, "I was bound by the devil." Some of them could say, "I was possessed by demons. I actually had demonic oppression and possession in my life." Others could testify, "I was blind," or "I was deaf," or "I was palsied," or whatever it was. One woman could say, "I had a flow of blood for 18 years. Or another woman could say, "I was sick with a fever like Peter's mother-in-law." And in every instance, whether it was over a demon or over an illness, the sovereign Lord Jesus took authority and cast those things out. He had done for them what no other could do. Furthermore, in teaching and preaching, we know that Jesus had not just liberated their bodies, but He had liberated their souls as well. He had healed them, if we want to use the term, in the inner woman. We usually use the term inner man. But He had healed them within and without. So we see they had problems that were deeper than demon possession and deeper than physical affliction. For these women, all of them had been children of wrath just as the others. And our Lord Jesus had set them free. Now, who were they? Well, we've just given a thumbnail sketch. The first one we read of is the famous Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. Now, we're not exactly certain where this place was. It's not really important. It's usually just given so that we'll know which Mary's being. There are several Marys in the New Testament, and it's just a way to differentiate her from the others. Now, this woman, we read, had been particularly oppressed by the devil. Seven demons had possessed her. Satan had complete control over her. He had attacked her with unusual malice. Now, let me say one thing about Mary Magdalene before we go on. And that is, let me do away with a little bit of rumor mongering that's gone on about Mary. If you've ever seen a Hollywood movie about Mary, or if you, as I used to, listen to Jesus Christ Superstar or all that, you know Mary is always portrayed as having been a prostitute. There's not a shred of evidence about that. I doubt she would have gotten much business having been possessed by seven demons. In fact, I think we can pretty frankly state whatever was this woman's problem, it was not that of sexual immorality. She would have been someone who was incredibly tormented. You can imagine her body scarred and bruised and battered, perhaps bones having been broken and poorly set. She would have appeared to all to have been insane, howling, groveling, spitting at the mouth, throwing herself into fires, cutting herself, or perhaps living among the graves as others did who had been demon-possessed. A tormented wretch of a woman. And Jesus had said, "Satan, get out!" And she was instantly liberated. He had bought her for Himself. And she who had been delivered from so much had an unusual devotion to her Master. She's always listed first among the women, just as Peter's always listed first among the men. But you know, unlike the men, she didn't flee when the soldiers came. And unlike the men, she was there at the cross. And unlike the men, she was there bright and early that first Lord's Day morning to anoint His body, to still serve Him, to still show devotion, even when there was the thought that maybe He wasn't all we thought, but still so devoted to honor Him in that way. None of His other disciples are there, but it's the women that are there. And so it is. Who's the first one to see the risen Christ? And whose are the very first lips to say, He's risen? It's not Peter. It's not John. It's not James. It's this demon, formerly demon-possessed woman. And let me simply say, by way of aside, those who say that Christianity oppresses women and treats them as second-class citizens have obviously never read their Bible. And though it is true our Lord never made a woman an apostle, and though He will never make a woman an elder in the church, and though He does not give to them the privileges of publicly proclaiming the Word in the way that He allows some men to do, Jesus loves and redeems them and accepts their service to Him just as much as He does that of any man. Now the second woman who is mentioned here is Joanna. Joanna is the wife of a man named Cusa, a steward of Herod. Now, the steward of Herod was most likely someone who watched over Herod's property or managed the king's assets. So that here we would have found a woman from a wealthy home. And someone has commented that this reminds us that the gospel should be brought to the manor house as well as to the marketplace. That is, not just to the poor, but to the wealthy as well. And that though the Scriptures teach that there are not many mighty or noble that are chosen, it doesn't say there aren't any. It just says there aren't many. Now, there are those who believe that this officer, Cusa, is the one who we read about in John chapter 4, where the nobleman's son is healed, which would make Joanna the mother of the child that was healed. And though we don't know that for certain, that's an old church tradition, it would certainly make sense as this husband obviously allows his wife to spend money and to follow after the Lord Jesus at times. She's the one that's mentioned here as having been married, and he would perhaps very happily have her devote herself to serve Jesus in some capacity. And one other note of interest here, this may shine a light unto us as to why it is Luke knows what goes on in Herod's house. He writes more about Herod's house than any of the other gospel writers. And during the Passion of our Lord, we're going to read about Jesus going to Herod in a way that the other writers don't. Well, why is that? Well, remember Luke says he writes these things from eyewitness accounts. And here's somebody who was a part of Herod's household. So how did he know those things? Cusa probably told Joanna, and Joanna told Luke. I think that that's most likely how we have those particular things in our Bible. According to Luke chapter 24, she is among those women who came with Mary to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. So she is one of the first, again, to behold our risen Savior. And then we read of a woman named Susanna, a name which means lily. Now, why she is singled out, we don't know. How many times is she mentioned in the Bible? Once. That's it. Susanna. Why isn't she just listed with the other women? You know, because he says, and a whole bunch of others? I don't know. Why is she singled out? We don't know. William Hendrickson writes here, her name should not be forgotten. Her deeds of kindness toward her Lord and His disciples were pure and fragrant and accordingly resemble a beautiful lily, which is the meaning of her name. She is like those dozen or so women who are mentioned in the 16th chapter of Romans, and again another place where we learn of the service of women in the kingdom of God. I believe it's 28 names are listed at the end of Romans chapter 16 and 11. Possibly 12 of them are the names of women. And Paul talked about how they labored for Him and how they met His needs. But most of them, that's all they ever get is this single mention. What did they do? What were they like? What were their jobs? How did they serve? We don't know. Mention just that single time. And then we are told here about many others who followed the Lord Jesus and who provided for Him. And we are reminded here in this that it's not really important what history records, but it is what God records. Can you tell me the names of the millions of followers of Jesus right now? Can you tell me the names of the hundreds and hundreds of millions of disciples who have been since this first group gathered together? How many of them have their names recorded even a single time on a single document anywhere? Not many. How many of them have had books written about them? How many of them are remembered to this day? Should have gotten with Charlie. Try to get the percentage wise. How many .00000? How many zeros we got to have before we get a number of how many of them are known to us? The reality here is, as with these women, so with men and with children, that the vast majority of those who love and who labor for Jesus do so in obscurity, but they are all known by Him. And of them it can well be said in the words of Hebrews 6 and verse 10 that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And brethren, we are reminded there that not one moment of loving service and not one act of devotion is forgotten by the Lord Jesus. Every penny put in by the widow, every cup of cold water given to a disciple in the name of Jesus is remembered by Him and rewarded by Him. But now, secondly, how did they serve Him? Well, we said that they're not apostles. And again, we know from the Scriptures that they're not elders. Chances are they didn't do preaching or teaching of what we might call, more generically speaking, of any kind. They didn't write books. They didn't have seminars. They didn't have a radio ministry. But none of that makes their service second class or less acceptable to Jesus. We read that what they did was that they provided for Him from their substance. This indicates that they provided for His physical well-being and the well-being of those who did preach. They contributed to the treasury, which allowed Jesus and the disciples to travel and to eat. Now, Jesus was God, and He could have said every single day, "Hey, John, why don't you bring me a rock? And Peter, bring me a bowl of water, and I'll turn that into wine, and I'll make this into bread." And every day, that's how we're going to eat. I'm just going to call for the ravens of the air to come and drop meat down for us, or I'm going to supernaturally fill our bellies while we sleep. And your clothes are never going to wear out, just like it happened in the wilderness. Your shoes are never going to wear out. You're never going to need anything. I'm going to provide it all because of my own sovereign will. But that's not how Jesus chose to live. Jesus chose to allow others to provide for Him. So that if He wanted food, He had to pay for it. And He didn't have a whole lot. Remember, as we're going to see later on, when somebody says, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And he's, "Anybody got a penny? Do you have a penny?" Well, He doesn't just pull it out, does He? He borrows these things. These things are lent to Him. These things are given to Him. They aided the ministry of the Lord Jesus in many cases in opening their homes, like Mary and Martha did, providing Jesus a place to eat, perhaps providing Him with a desk so that He could sit and study, providing Him a place where He could relax for a little while. No doubt there would have been times when their clothes needed to be mended or they needed a host of other things in order to be able to minister better to the multitudes. And again, how did these things happen? How did they survive their wanderings? Where did they get their money and their goods? We read in the Gospels that they had a box that had money in it and Judas was the treasurer. Where did the money come from? Well, here's the answer. Our Lord Jesus was able to do the ministry that He did in His humanity because of a silent host of loving women whose souls had been touched by the person and work of Jesus Christ.
And humanly speaking, if they hadn't done that, he wouldn't be able to do what he did. I'm able to go because of the breakfast that was cooked for me. And there's a lunch waiting for us in Capernaum. And this is going to be able to be done for us. And Jesus, if we're going to go across there, we're going to have to rent a boat and we don't have enough money. And Joanna says, I've got the money. And Jesus, I'll make sure that you and your disciples can get to the other side. And I'll be able to pay for an inn in that city so that you can sleep there as well. And I simply say that we need to learn to think, dear ones, as the Bible thinks. And we need to esteem what God esteems. And we need to learn to call great what God calls great. And I say to you, my brothers and sisters, don't belittle your service to God. There's far too much of that in the Christian church right now. When I went to Bible college, I saw among those a lot of dear folks that had no business preparing for the ministry. But they thought that's the only way they could serve God. That's the only way that they wanted to do something for their King. They wanted to do something for the Jesus who had done so much for them. But they weren't gifted. That wasn't what that, and they had the idea that's the only way. Be a preacher, be a missionary, be a Bible teacher of some kind. That's the only service God receives. No, brethren, God receives the penny and the cold water. Somebody that says, brother, that's all I can give. All I can give. Well, the penny will not be forgotten. Well, all I can give is a lousy cup of cold water. It's not that to God. And someone says, well, I can only pray. Is that nothing to God? Is that service minimal to Jesus? Oh, not in His estimation. And maybe sometimes in yours, and maybe in the eyes of the world, and to the screeching feminists, certainly. But what does that matter to you? Who are you trying to please? Whose smile do you seek? Men and women, especially today, boys and girls here who love Him. Offer to Him your loving service. Maybe your ministry is, as I know some of you, your ministry is writing notes. Your ministry to the body is a phone call to a saint in need. Some of you, it's little gifts that you give. A book here, a tape there, whatever it might be. You know what? No one's ever going to write a book about you. And in the history of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, maybe you're going to get swept under the and many others. Here are the names of the elders, here are the names of the deacons, and here's people who did this, and then there were many others. But that's okay. In the history of the church, as it's written, we're going to be under that many others. But that's all right. Whether it is the ministry of the Word or the ministry that's done in private, dear ones, our Lord Jesus gladly and graciously and, dare I say, thankfully accepts it, and He will reward it. Jesus received it then, and He received it now. And this morning there are some here who need Jesus to do what these women needed Him to do long ago. There are perhaps some here right now who need that good news of the kingdom of God that came to those who were oppressed. And you need to know that our God reigns. And you need to know that your God, or the God who is the God of heaven and earth, is the God that you'll answer to. And you need to get your life lined up under His priorities. And you need to say, Lord, you know, I've gone 20, 30, 40 years of my life and I've served myself and I've never served You. Lord, that's insane. It's Your world. I breathe Your air. I eat Your food. I live by Your power. And I want to live forever at Your side. And I want to begin to serve You now. And that King will receive you. He'll receive you and all of your sin, all of your filth. And if you're here today and you've got 7 demons oppressing you, Jesus Christ can set you free. And when He sets you free, you're going to want to give to Him whatever it is you can. Lord, all I got is my cold water. Jesus will receive it. Follow Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the truths that we've been able to study today. We thank You for the good news of the kingdom of God. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the love that was bestowed upon these prominent women in the life of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for those dear ones who so loved Him, who had been transformed by Him. And Father, we thank You for how they did what they could do in order to help Him and to help His followers to do their ministry. Father, we thank You for such silent service. We thank You, Father, for the innumerable, nameless saints who have done so much. And Father, glory only will reveal to us the nameless saints that You used in our lives to bring us to the place where we would hear the gospel and where we would believe. Father, thank You for the many others. Thank You, Father, that they're known by You, loved by You, and rewarded by You. Father, do extend Your kingdom even today by bringing to men and women and young people to bow the knee, to submit to Your kingship, to receive the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on their behalf. We pray in His precious name. Amen.